All right, the book of Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I pray, Father, that you will bless not only the word that's been read, but the preaching of it as well. I confess before these people, and I confess to you, that I realize that I am but a vessel of clay, that I am what I am by your grace, that, Lord, there is nothing, humanly speaking, about me that would qualify me or would enable me to preach the Word of God. But I surrender to your call by faith. And, Lord, you've honored that faith over the years, and I pray that you will honor it again this morning. Please fill me afresh with your presence, with your Spirit, and help me to think and speak clearly and simply and plainly. And may the Word of God go forth, I beg, with your blessings and unction upon it, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, convicting people of sin, comforting people that need to be comforted, increasing faith in those whose faith is weak and faltering. Oh God, you know what each of us need this morning. May you take the Word of God and accomplish that which is most needed in each of us, I pray. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Last Lord's Day, I preached on the sign to the house of David, based upon the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, and Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which is my text for this morning. In that sermon, I delved into the scriptural and the historical context of those two prophecies. Now, if you desire to inform yourself or refresh your memory of what I said about those contexts, you may listen to that sermon on our church's webpage or on our church's Facebook page. I think some of the comments there, setting the background, setting the scriptural and historical context, I think are very important to understanding these two wonderful prophecies. Now, in that sermon, I dealt mostly with three of the numerous, and there are numerous ones of these, but I dealt with three of the numerous messianic prophecies concerning a child being born. That's how my text begins here, "Unto us a child is born." And I dealt with three messianic prophecies concerning the child that would be born. Now, these three messianic prophecies are these. First of all, we talked about the prophecy that the Messiah would be born to the house of David. We saw from the Word of God that legally he is of the house of David from Joseph, his supposed father's side, and that biologically he was from the house of David from his mother Mary's side of the family. The second prophecy we talked about was the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and we delved into that quite a bit. And then the third prophecy was that the Messiah would not be born until after certain nations were destroyed. And that was what transpired. Those nations were destroyed, as well as others, before the Messiah was born. Now, the reason I identify these prophecies as messianic prophecies is that they are prophecies given to enable us to recognize the promised Messiah, or the promised Christ. The two words mean the same thing: Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Prophesied One. And so we call these messianic prophecies because they're given to enable us to recognize the promised Messiah, the promised Christ. And though I only dealt with three of them, I want you to again understand that there are numerous others of these type of prophecies. However, the odds of any one person fulfilling only those three that I dealt with last week is so improbable that they alone are sufficient to prevent us from being deceived by false messiahs and to enable us to recognize the true Messiah whenever He came. Now, the only person to ever fulfill these three prophecies is our Lord Jesus Christ. There were many before Him who claimed to be the true Messiah, but none of them fulfilled these three prophecies. Therefore, we know they were false. There have been many since Him who have claimed to be the true Messiah, but none of them have fulfilled these three prophecies either. And therefore, we know that they have been false. And the Bible warns us that there will be many others coming. As the coming of the Lord nears, they will become more and more numerous. But there will be many others coming who will claim to be the true Messiah. But none of them will fulfill these three prophecies. And therefore, we know that all of them will be false as well. The only one who ever did, that ever will, or that ever could fulfill these prophecies is my, and I trust you can say, your Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophesied child that was born unto us. Thank God for it. No doubt about it, based upon His fulfillment of the Word of God, the prophecies. Now, I want you to look carefully at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 with me this morning. And I want you to note that the prophecy not only says, unto us a child is born, that's how it begins, Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born. But it also continues and says, unto us a son is given. A child is born, but a son is given. It is this second part of this messianic prophecy that I'm directing your attention to today. Last week we talked more about the child that was born. Today we're talking more about the son that is given. Now, in looking at this prophecy, I call your attention, first of all, to the verb of the prophecy. The simple word is, that little verb is, just two letters. And I trust that you are familiar enough with the English language to understand that is a present tense verb. A present tense verb. And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, it's important because the prophecy was not fulfilled for over 700 years. But yet it was given as if it was being fulfilled at that specific time. Though it wasn't fulfilled for over 700 years. Now, how can this be? Is this a grammatical error in the Bible? Is that what it is? No, that's not it at all. This is one of many examples of what theologians, simply those who basically dedicate their lives to studying the Bible and preaching and teaching the Word of God. But this is an example of what theologians call the prophetic present tense. Prophetic present tense. Which simply means that the fulfillment of the prophecy is so certain that it is given as if it has already been fulfilled. That's how certain that the prophecy will be fulfilled. Now you say, man, that's hard for me to get a hold of. Well, let me tell you something. It's not hard for God to get a hold of. Because God transcends time. Now, what do I mean when I say God transcends time? Simply this. We know this. Time has a beginning, or had a beginning. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. That's how the Bible begins. So time had a beginning, but God was already there. In the beginning, God. Otherwise, God was already there. We live in time today. There's coming a time when time will be no more. But I want to tell you what, God will still be. And so when we say that God transcends time, here's what we mean. God was before time, God lives during time, and God will live beyond time. He is an eternal being. Amen? And so realizing that God transcends time, it means this, that everything is in the immediate presence of God. Otherwise, in God's mind, from God's viewpoint, from His vantage point, there really isn't a past, a present, and a future. Everything is in the immediate presence of God. And I want you to understand that when the Lord said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, from where God's vantage point, from our vantage point, it was like, wait a minute, that didn't happen to 700 years later. But from God's vantage point, who transcends time, it was already done. In fact, it had already been done sometime in eternity past from the vantage point of God. So you need to understand that when you read these prophecies that are in what we call, because of our limited ability to really express it any better, we simply call it the prophetic present tense. Now notice something else about this verb is. Just to give you an English lesson this morning. It's not only a present tense verb, but it is a third person singular verb. Which simply means this, someone other than the one speaking, which was Isaiah, and someone other than the ones being spoken to, which specifically were the house of David. Someone other than the speaker and those being spoken to was going to be the one giving the son. Now, who is the one that was prophesied to give the son? And I trust you know the answer to that. It was not Mary, but it was God Himself. In fact, we get over to the New Testament in John chapter 3, and there we read that verse that most children learn in Sunday school, probably one of the first verses that most of us ever memorize, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten," what? "Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So here we find, just from that little word is, that it is God that is giving the Son, and that the prophecy is so certain that God spoke it as if it was already done. Oh my, the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. Now the second thing that I call your attention to in this little verse of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is this. I call your attention to the mystery of the prophecy. Unto us a son is given. The mystery of the prophecy. Now, I've already said that it was God who gave the Son. I don't think any of us would question that. At least if we believe the Bible, we wouldn't. And if we know anything much about the Bible, we'd realize, yes, it was God that gave the Son. But I want you to notice something, that the Son given, look down at verse 6, is also referred to as the Mighty God. So God is going to give a Son, but the Son is said that He would be the Mighty God. Now, how in the world can that be? In fact, He's not only said that He'd be the Mighty God, but it says that He would also be the Everlasting Father. In fact, if we look back at Isaiah chapter 7, and we look at verse 14, which we delved into some last week, the Bible says this at the end of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says that they shall call His name what? Emmanuel. And we go over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, and there they were told to call the name of the child Emmanuel, and they say, here's the reason, because the name Emmanuel means what? God with us. So unto us, God is going to give a son, but this son that God gives is also God Himself. How in the world? This is a great, great mystery. A great mystery. Here, the great mystery of the prophecy. How could God give the Son if the Son is God? Now listen carefully. In the Scripture, God reveals Himself as a triune being. Otherwise, God reveals Himself as a being that consists of three persons. That's the idea. He is one being. I should not have said triune being. He is a triune being in the sense that He is one being, but He consists of three persons. Three persons. One being, three persons. Now, here's the way we are. We are individual beings. I am one being. I am one person. That's me. But God is one being consisting of three persons. You say, I can't understand that. I can't understand it either. But that's how God reveals Himself. And I must accept what God says about Himself. Amen? Some people say, well, He can't be one being and three persons. That can't be. And a lot of people reject the doctrine of the Trinity because they can't understand that. I've often said this. If you have a God that you can understand, you've got the wrong God. If we have a God that a pastor can get up and explain in great detail and so forth, then we've got the wrong God. No, my friend, our God is beyond our comprehension. Therefore, the just shall live by faith. We accept things by faith that we cannot understand. Now, I want you to see how that God reveals Himself as one being consisting of more than one person. You say, where is that taught at in the Bible? Well, it's really suggested throughout the Old Testament. It gets more specific in the New Testament. But we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible begins in this way. In the beginning, God. God, one being, God, singular, created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now get this. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now the fact that he says the Spirit of God indicates that that is one person of the Godhead, but there must be more than one person. So right here in the first two verses, we have the doctrine of the Trinity is being suggested. It is being hinted at to us. We go on reading in our Bibles and we look down at Genesis chapter 1. And we look at verse 26. And the Bible says, and when it comes time to make man, God singular. Now notice what it happens. God singular said, let us, that's a plural pronoun. Let us make man in our, another plural pronoun, and our image, after our, another plural pronoun, after our likeness. And let them have dominion and so forth there. And then you look at verse 27, and God singular created man. Now here we have God, a singular noun, but he's represented by plural pronouns. Why? He is one being, but he consists of more than one person. You see the same thing when you look at Genesis chapter 3. And you look at verse 22. And the Bible says, the Lord God singular said, behold, the man has become as one of us, plural. One God consisting of more than one person. God singular with a plural pronoun, us. And you see that. You look at Genesis chapter 11. And you look at verses 6 and 7. And the Bible says, the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now the Lord said that. The Lord singular. This is in the days of the Tower of Babel out following the flood. And then the Bible says, God said, the Lord said, singular, go to let us, and there's another plural pronoun. Let us go down and there confound their language. Oh, why? We look over even in the book of Isaiah, which I've taken my text from. And we look at chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, and we look here at the 8th verse. And the prophet says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, notice this, the Lord saying, one being, one God, whom shall I, one, that's singular, who shall I send, and who will go for us, that's plural. You see, all throughout the Bible, it is revealed that God is a being consisting of more than one person. Now, we come over to the New Testament, and like so many other truths of the Old Testament, that the triunity of God is clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. The Old Testament, we got the hints of it, the suggestions of it. We find there's God the Father, God the Spirit, and so forth there. But it's not really laid out as clear as it is in the New Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we find it's laid out very clearly for us. I'll not have time to get into all of that this morning. But here's just one proof of it. In baptizing people, as we will be doing this morning. Here's what the Lord commands in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This morning I'll baptize these young people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'll be baptizing them in the name of one being who consists of three persons. That is one of the great mysteries of this matter of the Son being given. Now, this is absolutely impossible for us to understand, for we are individual beings consisting of one person. Therefore, God is beyond anything that we can experience, and God is beyond anything that we can understand. We either accept God's revelation of Himself by faith, or we reject Him in unbelief because to reject His revelation of Himself is to reject Him. It is that simple. So I accept it by faith, and therefore I believe in Him. Now, God is not an eternal being who at some point in time produced a son. That's not the case. God is an eternal being who has always consisted of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Don't you understand that?
There are those who would tell us that there was a point in time when that God produced a Son. No, no. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there are many out there that would disagree with us on that. Such as Jehovah's Witnesses, they reject this revelation of God Himself, and thereby they have had to come up with their own translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, where they retranslate passages in order to deny the Trinity, the triune teaching of the Bible. Muslims reject this revelation of God Himself. They clearly say God had no Son. They don't realize that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not that He had a Son, it is that He is. The Orthodox Jews reject this revelation of God Himself. But the Bible makes it very clear. That makes it very clear. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, He became a Son of Man. Now listen to what I'm saying. He became a Son of Man when He was conceived in Mary's virgin womb. But He was already the eternal Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ became a Son of Abraham when He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in Mary's virgin womb. But He was already the eternal Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ became a Son of David when He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in Mary's virgin womb. But He was already the eternal Son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ became a Son of Mary when He was conceived in her virgin womb by the Spirit of God. But I want you to understand, He was already the eternal Son of God. There has never been a time and when He was not the Son of God. Do not fall for the false teaching that Jesus Christ became a Son of God or the Son of God whenever He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin or born from the womb of the Virgin. No, He was already God the Son. He's always been. He has always been. Now that's a great mystery. A great mystery of this messianic prophecy. The Bible makes no bones about it. In fact, the Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, who has always been, was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. What is a biblical mystery? It's not something spooky. It's something that you would never come up with. It's something that God, if you ever grasp it, it's because God reveals it. And God has revealed this mystery to us. It's not something I can figure out. It's not something I can logically explain. It's something I accept by faith because God has revealed that mystery to us. Now, the final thing about our prophecy here this morning is that I call your attention to is to the necessary miracles of the prophecy. The necessary miracles of the prophecy. Back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, let me ask you a question or two. When, from our perspective in time, did God give His Son? When, from our perspective in time? Now, I've already touched upon it, but I want to hammer it down a little bit stronger here. When, from our perspective in time, did God give His Son? Was it when the Holy Ghost conceived Him in Mary's virgin womb? Was that when God gave His Son, when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? And the answer to that is a dogmatic, definite no. When, from our perspective in time, did God give His Son? Was it when Mary gave birth to Him in Bethlehem? No. That's not when God gave His Son. Well, when was it that God gave His Son? From our perspective in time. We know we've already said God transcends time. But from our perspective in time, when was it that God gave His Son? Now listen carefully. Here's when it was. It was when He died on the cross atop Calvary's mountain. That's when God gave His Son. When He died on the cross atop that old mount called Calvary. That's when God gave His Son. Now, there on Calvary's cruel cross, necessary, I emphasize necessary, miracles, plural, not a necessary miracle, but that's when necessary miracles, plural, of the prophecy were fulfilled. There was a necessary miracle of God submitting Himself to the cruelty of man. That was fulfilled. In order for God to give His Son, He had to submit Himself to the cruelty of man. Jonathan Edwards, many, many years ago, preached a sermon that sparked what was one of the great awakenings our nation has experienced. And the title of that sermon was this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards, with that great logical mind that he had, he presented from the Word of God how that man lives under the wrath of God. And the Bible does tell us that man outside of Christ, that the wrath of God abides on him. And he pictured in several different ways in that sermon how that there was man and he was in the hands of a God that was angry at him because of his sin, and that any moment that man, that God may throw that man into hell. And he preached that sermon and said when he preached that sermon that people just could feel themselves falling into the pits of hell, began crying out and begging for him to stop preaching, holding on to the post of holding the balconies up in the church, begging him to stop. They could almost feel themselves burning. But it sparked a great revival. I tell you what, we need something like that again today, do we not? But I want to tell you something. Here we find something else, and that is we find God in the hand of angry sinners. Not sinners in the hands of an angry God, but God in the hands of angry sinners as He hung there on the cross of Calvary. I'm going to tell you what, that was a miracle. That God who holds the breath of life in His hand, that God who could just think it and our hearts would quit beating in a moment, and yet God came to this earth by way and the person of His Son, by way of the virgin's womb, and submitted Himself to the hands of sinners that hated Him. That's a miracle. That's a miracle that God would allow Himself to be so treated. There was also the necessary miracle of one man paying the price. Now listen to how I say this. There was a miracle of one man paying the price for all the sins of all men being fulfilled. That was a necessary miracle for this prophecy to be fulfilled, that a son was given unto us. I want you to listen to a couple of verses of Scripture. I've already quoted John 3:16, but I must quote it again. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 16, that verse that we all probably know so well, "For God so loved" who? "The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." When He says, "For God so loved the world," I want you to understand something. That means you, that means me, that means everybody. Everybody. Oh, there are those that would tell us that God does not love everybody in the world. Oh, that is a heresy. God does love us all. Amen? And we look over at the book of 1 John, the little book of 1 John, and we look here in chapter 2 and verse 2, and the Bible says this of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the propitiation. You know what that means? He satisfies the wrath of God. He's paid for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, John is a Christian and he's writing to other Christians. He's saying Christ is the propitiation for our sins. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and not for ours only. That is, those of us that have believed in Him, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to understand, He paid the price for all the sins of all the world. Now, it's your responsibility to accept Him. He's paid the price for your sins, but you must accept Him. He will not force Himself on you. But He says, the payment has been made. You can accept it and have eternal life, or you can reject it and go to hell and burn for eternity. That's up to you. But He died for us all. We read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me see if I can find that right quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we look here and we read in verse chapter 5. Read in verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." Now get this. "If one died for all, then we're all dead." Did you get that? One died for all. Why? All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then you look at the next verse, verse 15. And it says, "And that He died," that is Christ, "He died for" who? "He died for all." He did not die just for some. He died for every single person. Now, what was taking place on the cross of Calvary is this. Jesus Christ had to hang on that cross and suffer at the hands of sinful men and suffer with the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God being poured out on Him that we deserve. He had to hang there on that cross until ever the sins of the world were paid for. I think oftentimes we totally misunderstand what was transpiring, taking place on Calvary. I think we misunderstand it. I want you to realize this. If Satan could have caused the death of Christ one split second before that Christ died, if he could have caused the death of Christ one split second earlier on that cross, then men's sins would not have been paid for in full. He had to hang there until everybody could say, "It is finished." He had to hang there. Satan was not trying to kill him. He was trying to keep him from dying on that cross. But Jesus went to the cross of Calvary anyway and died there for us. So there's that necessary miracle of one man paying the price for all the sins of all men. But then there's also another miracle, a necessary miracle of one person of the Godhead being forsaken by the other members of the Godhead was fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, we find the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross of Calvary, as, by the way, was prophesied hundreds of years earlier in Psalm 22. He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you done this? Why?" Oh, my friends, you talk about a miracle and you talk about a mystery. You think about this. Here's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one being consisting of three persons. Always in perfect harmony. Always in perfect harmony. But there at a point in time as God the Son hung on the cross of Calvary, something transpired there that had never happened before and will never happen again. And that is the other members of the Godhead turned their back on the member of God the Son. They forsook Him and left Him hanging on the cross of Calvary. You say, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Why? Who can understand that? Nobody can. But why did they do it? It's because it was necessary. It was a necessary miracle. And the reason they had to do that is this, is because you know what happens to a man when he dies without Christ and he goes to hell, where he suffers for his sin for all of eternity? The Bible says this, that he's eternally separated from God. And there was no way in the world that man's sins could have been paid for if the sacrifice had not been separated from God. And so the Father and the Spirit of God turned their back on God the Son as He hung there on the cross of Calvary. Why? Because He had to suffer what we will suffer in hell if we don't know Christ. That was a miracle of Calvary. That was a miracle that was necessary to be done in order for the Son to be given as prophesied here. The necessary miracle. Now, here's another necessary miracle. These are things that are miracles. They're beyond explanation. They're beyond our figuring out. We just thank God that they happened. We believe them. But here's another necessary miracle. And it is this. The miracle of God who cannot die, dying. You explain that one. How can God who cannot die, die? And yet the Bible tells us that that's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary. We read over there in the Gospel of Luke, and we read there in that 23rd chapter, and we look down at verse 46, and the Bible tells us that as Jesus, God the Son, hung on the cross of Calvary, that He cried out with a loud voice, and He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And having said this, or thus, He did what? He gave up the ghost. That's another way of saying He died. God, who cannot die, died in the person of His Son. As I have grown in my knowledge of Christ, I have come to realize that one of the most unbelievable two-word phrases in all of the Bible is this: Christ died. Christ died. You think about that. How can God who cannot die, die? Christ died. One of the most miraculous things that has ever transpired was Christ dying. Yet, though it's hard to believe, it's unexplainable, I read in the Bible, I can look over here in the book of Romans in chapter 5, and I read here in the 6th verse that the Bible says this, "For when we were yet without strength in due time," now get this, "Christ died." And it goes on to say, "for the ungodly." And I look down in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." I can't explain it. That's a miracle. Christ died. God, who cannot die, He died there in the person of His Son. Now we could go on and look at other passages that say the same thing, that Christ died. Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 11, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3, just to give you some there. But Christ died. Now, Think about this. How can he in whom, according to John 1:4, was life, how can he die? How can he who, according to Colossians 3:4, he who is our life, how could he die? How could he who is, according to 1 John 5:20, who is eternal life, how could he die? And how could he who, according to John 3, verse 15, how could he who in whom we have eternal life, how could he die? How could he die? Mystery of mysteries, miracle of miracles. I cannot get the arms of my mind around it. But Christ died. He had to, in order for the prophecy of unto us a son is given be fulfilled. He had to die. Miracle of miracles, if there ever was one. Those are the three things that I want you to see from this wonderful little prophecy here. Now, I want you to see this. Here he was. He came unto the house of David. Unto the house of David, God gave his only begotten son. And yet, here is a sad and a tragic statement. We find it in John chapter 1 and verse 11. Now, keep in mind, unto the house of David, he gave his only begotten son. But John 1:11 tells us this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into the house of David, and the house of David received him not. He came unto the Jewish people, and the Jewish people as a whole, not all of them, but as a general rule, they received him not. That is a tragic statement, an unbelievable thing. And yet God has also given his only begotten Son unto us by way of the house of David. Remember, he came as a descendant of David. He's given his only begotten Son to us by the way of the house of David. And though it is a tragedy that they did not recognize him and receive him, here is another sad and tragic truth. Most of us have not received him either. When I say most of us, I'm talking about most of us that are not a part of the house of David. Most of us that are Gentiles instead of Jews. We have not received him either. In fact, I would dare be so bold as to say that some who are now or will be listening to this sermon in the future have yet to receive him, though unto you he has been given by way of the house of David. You have yet to receive him. I dare say that some perhaps in this very sanctuary this morning have yet to receive him whom was given to you, God the Son, given on behalf of your sins, and yet you've yet to receive him. Now we talk about adding insult to injury. What could add more insult to the emotional injury suffered by God the Father than to reject His only begotten Son that He gave for us? What could add more insult to the mental anguish suffered by the Spirit of God as He woos us to God the Son, and yet we reject Him, and push Him aside as He's with? What could add more insult to the anguish than that? And what could add more insult to the mental and the emotional and the physical injuries that Christ suffered on Calvary's cross than to reject Him? I can't think of anything. What could add more insult to the injuries that He experienced on the cross of Calvary, that He bore for us, than to say, no, I'm not going to accept you. Just as they did not in the first century, the house of David, just as they did not receive you, I'm not going to receive you either. I cannot imagine any great insult. No wonder He will not hesitate to cast your insulting soul into the eternal flames and torments of hell, where you will be eternally separated from Him. No wonder, it is no wonder, for to even look upon you who have rejected Him would only grieve Him further and everyone else that truly loved Him. Your rejection of Him after all He has done to save your wretched soul after dying on the cross of Calvary, it will turn His love into you, into loathing of you, the Bible teaches us. There's a time when His love for you is exhausted. And that love turns into loathing. And I therefore beg you, I beg you, I beg you, for the sake of your wretched life and for the sake of your eternal soul, receive Him now. I beg you for the sake of Him who loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross for you. I beg you to receive Him. Receive Him now before His love is exhausted. Oh, I beg you. He came unto us a son is given. But He was given, and yet they rejected Him. And people are still doing that, even with the further enlightenment of the Word of God. Do you know Him this morning?
Have you ever really received Him? Or are you one of those that reject Him? I'll leave you with that question. Let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.